The first Sunday of Advent. The first lesson is taken from Isaiah chapter 2. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. As the highest of the mountains, it will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. The second lesson is taken from Romans chapter 13. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. But about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. This is a day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You know, the opportunity to speak with my brothers and sisters here in Christ at Epiphany is kind of an exciting thing, but it's a very humbling kind of thing. Because I'm not a minister and certainly not a theologian. That'll become very obvious as you start to hear me talk. Basically, what I'm going to do is present a brief testimony of my faith in the triune God. I will tell you how my faith in God has interacted with my professional interest in marriage. See, I'm a born-again, adopted child of God who has spent over 60 years teaching and working in the marriage and family arena. Also, and it's very important, I've been married to my wife, Joyce, for over 63 years. And marriage, by the way, is by nature a learning and maturing experience, I can tell you. Martin Luther is reported as to have said, "We learn about Christ through marriage and children." Now, you may want to use your Bibles if you want to follow along with me. I'm going to do a lot of scripture reading, and the Bibles are in your seat in front of you, of course. I want to share with you how God led me to today's message, stability and satisfaction in marriage. I probably should say stability and joy in marriage. You know, as I was meditating and praying about a subject for today, several things were going on with me. To begin with, I was immersed in preparing a workshop on stability and satisfaction in marriage. I quickly realized that if that was going to be the subject, I was going to have to condense a workshop into a brief Sunday message. Next, I was pleased when I read the scripture for the first Sunday in Advent. All three scriptures seem to be appropriate for consideration of the marriage relationship, especially the reading in Romans 13, 8 to 10, which we just heard. And third, I came across a very, very interesting article on the subject marriage and divorce in our country, written by a Christian social scientist. The subtitle of the article was, "Everything We Think We Know About Marriage and Divorce Is Wrong." She went on to say, "Imagine the difference if pastors, if they could tell their congregation that going to church matters in your marriage." Well, that got my attention. So I'm going to read some of the excerpts from that article, and also I'm going to make the article available if the statistics get to you, because there are going to be a lot of statistics that I'll talk to you about, and if they're right up here after church, you can come pick up if you want to, and you may want to after hearing what I read to you. I'm going to read some of the excerpts. Have you ever quoted the facts about the 50% divorce rate in the United States? Have you ever lamented the fact that the divorce rate was the same in the church? Or that many marriages are just hanging in there, not vibrant and happy? Have you ever shared the sobering statistics that second marriages don't make it either? Or have you ever talked about marriage being very, very difficult? You know, without realizing it, those of us who have shared that information have been a small part of a large problem. We have been both accepting and adding to a deep sense of cultural discouragement about marriage, a discouragement that it turns out is based on myth rather than reality. And she goes on. She says, the good news, perhaps the most surprising, half of all marriages are not ending in divorce. According to the Census Bureau, 72% of those who have ever been married are still married to their first spouse. And the 28% that aren't includes anyone who is married for many years until a spouse died. No one knows what the average first marriage divorce rate actually is, but especially based on widowhood and so on, then probably comes closer to 20 to 25%. For all marriages, including second marriages and so on, it is within the 35 to 31% range, depending on the study. Dr. Feldman goes on, I'm quoting. Now, any amount of divorce is still too high, but still knowing that most marriages last a lifetime is good news that urgently needs to be made part of our conversational wisdom. She goes on. Another myth that is begging to be debunked is the notion that Barna found that the rate of divorce is the same in the church. Actually, the Barna Group found no such thing. George Barna himself told me that he would love to correct this misunderstanding because he wasn't studying people in the church. The Barna Group studies were focusing specifically on the divorce rates of those with Christian and non-Christian belief systems and didn't take worship attendance into account. So I partnered with him and with the Barna Group, and we re-ran the numbers. If a person were in church last week, the divorce rate dropped by 27%, and that's one of the smallest drops found in recent studies overall. Regular church attendance lowers the divorce rate anywhere from 25 to 50%, depending on the study. Finally, she says, imagine the difference to be able to tell a struggling couple. Most people get through this, and you can too. Imagine equipping the average young person with the ability to counter the cynical statements of their college professors or the why bother getting married comments from friends who are living together with the solid truth that most marriages last a lifetime. There's more from some other studies. Get this, 53% of very happy couples agree with the following statement. Here's the statement. God is at the center of our marriage. Take a moment. There's even more that's even more outstanding as far as I'm concerned. For struggling couples, get this, only 7% have God at the center of their marriage. Only 7% have God at the center of their marriage if they're struggling. Now, another social scientist by the name of Dr. Wilson found that nominal Christians, these are those who simply call themselves Christians but have no active engagement in their faith, are 20% more likely than the general population to get a divorce. By the way, a kind of a digression here, I suppose. It's important to say that secular demographic data tells us about how certain groups are in this current culture. That means what exists for a certain groups of people, such as Christians. From the data, we get a partial picture of what exists, not why it exists. Secular research is just what it is. It's numbers. But it is partial information regarding a certain subject. And interesting to me, I found that honest, unbiased research, secular science has always confirmed biblical truths. And very important, I think, it can sometimes enable the Holy Spirit to draw the attention of yet unbelievers closer to the Lord. As I prayed and meditated about this article and other articles and the current status of marriage in our society, I think the Holy Spirit put two strong ideas into my mind. First, is Satan doing to us today regarding marriage the same thing he did to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Is he using secular lies and deceptions to attack marriage? Remember what Satan told God about during the fall? In Genesis 3, verses 3 and 5, Satan says that the Lord lied. Satan said, "If you eat of the tree, you will not surely die." Or in other words, did God really say to you, if you eat of the fruit of the tree, you're going to die? Implying ulterior motives, or at least God didn't say that. Today, Satan is using the secular world to question what God has said about marriage. Or worse, does God really care about marriage now? Oh, it's just a social event. You can do anything you want to about it, get married anywhere, do anything you want to. They'll not even take it seriously. Have we turned what marriage is over to the secular world? Have we let the secular world define marriage? Secondly, through language deconstruction, that is, you take words and you give them different meanings. Have we changed something that was created by God and redefined it as a secular event, not God created? So, prayerfully, I will share with you what the Holy Spirit has encouraged me to talk about this morning. So I will tell you what I have been led to call absolute bare bones essentials for a stable and joyful marriage. And we will use God's words as the basis for what we talk about this morning. Now, when I say absolutely essential, I mean this. Without these essentials in our marriage, we place our marriage in what I call in the hands of secular chance. Secular chance means that we are on our own in facing the wonder and complexities of marriage. That frightens me, especially in our current secular culture. So you see, we need Jesus and his will and purpose in our marriage. So here's the absolute essential, number one. Please listen carefully. Deep in our heart and mind and soul, as children of God, we are to know what marriage is. By the way, the two-letter word is important. It means reality. Is what is so. What is so? God is. Jesus is. God-honored marriage is. Let's look at marriage as created by God. That would be marriage at its best. A digression again here. Do you know that experts at the IRS learn to identify a real $100 bill by studying over and over, again and again, an authentic, real $100 bill? Knowing a fake bill then becomes much easier to identify. So let's identify what a real, authentic, God-honored marriage is. And God tells us. So let's go to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, and Genesis 2, 18 through 25. So let's go to Genesis chapter 1 first, and let's listen. It's God speaking. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Still quoting God. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing." Let's go to chapter 2. And the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the birds, and to the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Just a side comment here. If you go to the Greek definition of helper, it is to come alongside, one of the definitions, there are several, to come alongside to complete. So I will had not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed the flesh in its place. And then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from him, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Can't you imagine this? God created a woman, a wife, a God-created wife. And he almost went into poetry. Here he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she's taken out of man." Wow. By the way, just again another side comment, many have noted that woman was taken from the rib, not the head nor the feet. Equal. Anyway, to go quote, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed." God has spoken. So let's see what Jesus said about marriage and divorce in Matthew 19, 4-6. When asked about divorce, he said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh,' and then they, therefore, and they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." So, Jesus tells us that marriage was and is created in love by God. Marriage is between one man and one woman. That's his will and his plan for us. Now, of course, we can mess it up. We can mess it up ourselves because of our selfishness and because of Satan's lies and deceptions that come in from our culture. But despite the efforts of our secular-driven culture, we Christians know that marriage was and is created in love by God as part of his will and his plan for humanity. Think about it just a minute. Marriage provides, think about this. Marriage provides an ideal space to show love for God and a love for our neighbor and spouse and children. By the way, Martin Luther said, "Our wife is our nearest neighbor and should get our deepest love." So our wife is our husband, our wife is our neighbor. So I think that's true. Marriage is a place to grow in relationship maturity and by parents to model what is to be taught to the next generations, our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren. Now, of course, the government can mess into this, and they're free to invite secular institutions if they want to. Hopefully, though, they'd be in line with the principles of the Bible. But let me read a statement from Concordia Publishing House on this subject. What is marriage? It is not our human prerogative to redefine marriage for the sake of political correctness, social justice, or to accommodate changing times, as God does not change, but is ever faithful. So marriage does not change and ever proclaims the faithfulness of God to his people. So, real, authentic marriage is God created. It is regulated and blessed by God. To put it another way, marriage is God created and designed by God to be, this is a foot stomper, to be a reflection of the divine, that is the sacrificial love God has for us in Jesus Christ. For a marriage to be at its best, that is authentic, the work of the Holy Spirit needs to be an integral part of that marriage. In John 14, 26, Jesus said, I will send you a helper, the Holy Spirit. Clearly, we need to lay hold of the Holy Spirit in our marriage, a God-created space to love him and our spouse. I'm going to do something a little bit unusual. I'm going to ask you in a couple of seconds to take just 30 seconds. I'm going to ask you to take 30 seconds, and I'm going to ask you to pray for marriage, either your own marriage or the marriage of your children or your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, or your friends. So I'm going to give you exactly just 30 seconds. But I'm going to ask you, and by the way, how many of you have absolutely prayed for your marriage? So I'm going to start right now. Take just 30 seconds to pray for your marriage. Amen. God answers prayers. Okay, the second absolute essential for marriage stability and joy is love. L-O-V-E, love. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is no formula for a stable and happy marriage. Now, it's because each spouse is unique and each marriage itself is unique. Now, I've worked with couples who've tried various formulas. Some of the couples have posted on their refrigerator door, rules for marriage. And they sometimes work for a while. I don't put that approach down at all. But I have observed that there's more to be considered in the indescribably wonderful and complex marriage relationship. Let's go to the Bible again. God's words for some powerful considerations here. Let us start again with Jesus. He's asked the questions, and let's go to Matthew 22, 36 through 40, and I'm going to read from the Bible. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. Again, to remind you, our spouse is included in our neighbor. There's more, John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. The English version, but if you, that's the New King James version, but the English version, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. More of a prediction. Same principle. One of my very favorites, I just can't talk to anybody without saying it. John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So, how important is love in our life, especially the marriage? Well, back to the Bible. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. Quote, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? So what is love? Okay, back to God. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8a. In these verses, we learn how love shows up in our personal life and in a marriage relationship. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing and rejoices with the truth. I'll come back to that one a little bit later. Love bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. Love never ends. 15 plus verbs there that stress that love is primarily an action. There's that two-letter word is again. In the Holy Spirit, we are kind, we are patient. Love does. It's not passive. Just for the purposes of the message today, I'm going to propose a working definition of marriage love. This is just out of my head. Quote from me. Marriage love is the outworking of fully seeking the very best for me and my spouse and my family. It is both conscious, that is intentional, and unconscious. It reflects who I am as a child of God. To say it another way, and this is a foot stomper, listen carefully, we are to love our spouse as we are loved by God. We are to love our spouse as we are loved by God. You don't have to raise your hand or anything, but how many of you have read the story or saw the movie Pride and Prejudice? Interesting one. It's a great secular love story that has a message, I think, for all of us. It's a glimpse of what love is. And every time my daughters and granddaughters come home, they sit with my wife and they watch the movie. I don't know how many times they've seen it, but anyway, they like it. The two of the main characters are Elizabeth and Darcy, and they're in love. But for most of the story, they don't know it. And in a very powerful love scene, they find themselves alone in a room. Now that, and they're not betrothed, that is a no-no in that high English society in the movie. And Darcy apologizes and starts out the door. He stops and he turns around and he says, "This will not do. I admire you, I love you, against my better judgment and against all reason and character, but I love you." And Elizabeth responds, "You love me against your better judgment and all reason?" Then they get together and they go for a walk and they talk about why they had avoided each other so long, and they end up marrying. You see, real love shows itself in spite of all the negatives we see in another person. Get this one. Real love shows up in spite of all the negatives we see in another person. In God's love, He loves us just as we are. Remember, there is a song, "Just as I am, without one plea, God shed His blood for me." You know, we can fall in love with an image, but true love goes through the truth to a mature, non-judgmental, lasting love. God loves us just as we are. Now, the third absolute essential that I want to mention is truth. And truth I define always as reality, the road of God's will and purpose, not the road of chance. The final absolute essential consideration for a marriage really comes directly from the Bible and from my own professional work experience and from movies and TV programs and written material of all kinds. Stop a minute and think. Every movie, every story in which there's a problem, there has to be a problem to be solved, it always has its source in lies. Everyone, I've never read a story, a book, or seen a movie in which a lie wasn't the basis for all the problems that they have. A lie and deception. See, the essential piece of information here is that you live in the truth. And it can be regarded as the one consideration that brings it all together for a God-honored marriage, a positive, lasting marriage. Let's go to the Bible again, John 14:6. And Jesus is talking to His disciples, especially Thomas. And Jesus says to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 1 Corinthians 13:13 tells us, and now abide faith, hope, and love, all of these three, but the greatest of these is love. Jesus the Christ is the centerpiece, the foundation, the cornerstone of our marriage. And as his primary gift to us, truth in love, a love that we are to emulate. With the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, we are to love each other as we are loved by God. Live in God's divine truth. And very important, listen carefully. Do not ever lie or deceive your spouse. Or as one well-known Christian has said, at least always tell the truth. You see, in love, there is no deception. You cannot say, I love you, if you lie to the person. Never lie to your spouse. If you get nothing else out of what I say, not out of the Bible, but what I say, never lie. Because you see, lying is the very essence of Satan. That's who Satan is. You know, lying and deception is the only tool he has. He has no other tool to deceive us with. Well, he has the tool of people who lie and deceive for him, I suppose. But that's his only one. One of Jesus, and let me ask you this. One of Jesus' first recorded acts was what? He went to a wedding, and he put his blessings on it. You see, we don't have to be a brain surgeon or a nuclear scientist to get that, do we? It's pretty straightforward. Listen to this now. This is a foot stomper paragraph, not just a sentence. Married love, that is family love, is an ever-evolving process. As it matures, it becomes more satisfying and deeper. It is the Holy Spirit working in our heart. I think a marriage has reached its highest level of maturity when both spouses, the husband and the wife, realize that my spouse truly has my best interest in his or her heart, mind, and soul. That my wife has my best interest in her heart, mind, and soul. That's marriage maturity that develops over time, a sincere love and trust in God. So in summary, know what marriage is. Allow the Holy Spirit to energize your love for God and your spouse. There's so much more to know. That's all we'll talk about this morning. But the more I learn about marriage, the more I realize there is so much to know. One absolute. God in my marriage is not an option. He is a divine essential. An absolute essential. Pray, and pray. For your marriage. Amen.